Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to Psalm 3. It'll be helpful for you to have that open in front of you as we walk through it together. It is a real joy for me to have this opportunity to open God's Word with you this morning, and hopefully we'll be able to push through the warmth and focus on what the Lord may have for us in this psalm. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the risen Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Now, don't miss what Jesus tells his disciples here. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, the Old Testament scriptures testify about Jesus. We will only understand Psalm 3 in its fullest sense when we read it Christologically, or as seeing Christ. So as we come to Psalm 3 this morning, this psalm of which Jesus says everything written here about him must be fulfilled, I want you, along with me, to make it your prayer this morning, "Lord, help me to see Jesus. Help me to see the glory of Jesus in your word, and help my heart to be stirred and shaped as I see him here." Psalm 3 is given to help us find confidence in the Lord when we are under great stress. We need this psalm and the truth that is in it, don't we? Because all of us experience times where we know pressure and stress. Life can bring times of wonderful rest and well-being and peace, but something can just come out of nowhere or subtly erode away at that peace so that we wake up one day and realize, "Wow, I am feeling the weight of everything that is bearing down on me." Psalm 3 is like a beautiful diamond that has come forth out of a time of great pressure. And King David is writing in a time of stress, as Kim alluded to earlier. As we come to Psalm 3, I want us first to consider two levels of context, so that we can really see what's going on in the psalm and then the trajectory that it takes us on that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. First, I want us to think of Psalm 3 in the context of the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are like front doors that lead us into the whole book of Psalms, kind of like one of those garages that have like twin doors on them, two ways in. That's what Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are for the whole book of Psalms. If you want to know how to live under God's blessing, how to flourish as a human, you must walk in God's ways according to his law. That's the message of Psalm 1. If you want to live under God's blessing and know righteousness, then you must relate rightly to God's Son, the King. That is the message of Psalm 2. But then what we get from Psalm 3 to Psalm 7 are a series of psalms where the king, the royal son, is under great pressure. So if you were to look with me together, you've got Psalm 3, "How many are my foes?" Psalm 4, verse 2, the king writes, "How long will my glory be turned to shame?" Psalm 5:1, "Consider my lament." Psalm 6:3, "My soul is in deep anguish. How long?" And then Psalm 7, verse 1, "Lord my God, save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me apart like a lion." And then you get some respite in the first declarative praise psalm, Psalm 8. So we're in the realm of the son, the royal king, under great pressure and under great affliction. And as we look at this psalm, we can learn much about praying under pressure with the king. But there's a second level of context that I want us to consider as well, the historical context of the psalm that Kim gave us a brief overview of earlier. We see that this is a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Now, we know the details of what is going on here historically because it's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 15. King David had some rather difficult sons. One of them, named Amnon, fell out with another named Absalom. David, as a father, did not handle the whole thing well at all. In fact, Absalom eventually got quite fed up with his dad and what he perceived to be his poor rule. And so he made a conspiracy to dethrone his father so that he could grab power for himself. And Absalom was quite shrewd about this. He would sort of stand at the entrance to the city, and knowing his father was quite busy, any visitors who would come to see King David, Absalom would say, "Oh, if only I were the king, I could see you. My father is busy with many affairs, but if I was the king, then I would be able to grant your request." And so over time, we read that Absalom grew, stole the hearts of the people of Israel. In 2 Samuel 15, 13, David, the king, was told, "The hearts of the men have gone after Absalom." And he knew, David, that if he did not get out of Jerusalem, where he ruled, there was going to be a bloody insurrection. So we have to remember, as we hear this historical backdrop to Psalm 3, that it is not all just make-believe. This is real history. Imagine what it would be like. Your close family member, your son, rises up and just throws everything in your face that you've given to him. And he just fights and rebels and resists against you. How awful this would be for any dad. Imagine the pain David must have been feeling as he observed the rebellion of his son. So David takes flight and leaves Jerusalem. He runs away from his son. And if it's not bad enough that he's running away in the midst of this awful public shaming, there's a man called Shimei from the house of Saul who comes out, throwing stones, kicking up dust, and shouting accusations at David as he goes. He, in a sense, is saying, "You're a man of blood. The reason this is happening is because you're under God's curse." And we read towards the end of 2 Samuel chapter 16 that David arrives at the Jordan River. He stops with those who are with him, and there, exhausted, they refresh themselves. Stressed, under pressure, exhausted from a journey, finally sitting down to take stock. And it's really in this kind of setting where David pens Psalm 3. As we look at the psalm itself, we can see that it's arranged very nicely in four sets of two verses that take us on a journey from pressure to praise. And I must say, I'm indebted to Christopher Ashe, who has written a little book called Teaching the Psalms. And his work on the Psalms have shifted my whole thinking of approaching the Psalms. And I would commend that little book to you, Teaching the Psalms by Christopher Ashe. If you would like to see and think more about reading and understanding the Psalms Christologically, seeing Christ in the Psalms. So as we come to look at Psalm 3 itself, we see first in the first two verses, the king is praying under pressure. The psalm begins simply with the word Lord, the name Lord. Sometimes under stress, that's all we can manage, isn't it? We just look away from ourselves and we just say, "Oh Lord." David just takes his pain and his stress and he just directs it all towards the Lord and says, "Oh Lord." But then look at how the three uses of the word many just build a picture of the kind of entrapment he's feeling. How many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Many, many, many people all around me, pressures all around me. And the worst thing is what the aggressors are saying in verse 2. God will not deliver him. Remember Shimei coming out and saying, "Oh, this is because you're under God's curse, you're a man of blood." People are shouting at David and saying, "God's not going to deliver you. You're bad. That's why all this is happening." And we know times like this in our lives, don't we? In sickness or family pain or uncertainty about the future or financial difficulty, we can know what it is to have stress and pressure that presses down so heavily upon us that we start to hear that voice in the back of our heads. Do you know, maybe God isn't really pleased with you, and this is him cursing you. Or we can more subtly just start to doubt our salvation, or doubt that the promises of God's word apply to us in our pain. We can say, "Yes, I know it, but I just don't know if it applies to me." And so the voice comes, "There's no deliverance for you in God." What does David do under such pressure? Well, we see it in the next pair of verses, 3 and 4. The king looks to God for strength. He looks away from his own resources. He looks outside of himself to remember and call to mind, "Who is God for me in this moment of affliction?" And the language David uses here as he recounts who God is to him in his pressure and stress is simply stunning. "But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high." Don't miss the beauty of those words. In the midst of all that affliction, "You are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head when it's down and I feel brought low. You lift me up." That's who you are. And in my pain, I'm looking to you to be that God for me. David does this time and time again across the Psalms. He uses so many metaphors, expressions that communicate how God is to him a place of strength and safety in the midst of his pain. Psalm 18, for example, opens with this. David saying, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Do you see what he's doing? He's just telling himself who God is to him. "You're a place of strength, you're a fortress, you're a rock, you're a refuge, and I love you." He doesn't say in Psalm 3, "It's kind of like you're a shield around me." He says, "You are a shield around me. You're the gatekeeper, the sovereign gatekeeper of my life. You only permit access to me what is good for me. You will never let anyone or anything through that is not part of your sovereign good plan for my life. Nothing gets through that he does not permit and ordain as part of his purpose to make you more like his son." David goes on to say, "You're my glory." It's hard to really know what he means here. It seems David is reflecting on the fact that "I have honor because I have you. You're my glory. You're the one who makes me rich, who gives me an identity that is worth something that I don't have to make up myself. I have you. You're my glory, my wealth. You're everything." And then he says, you're the one who lifts my head high. When David fled from his son, his head was low. We read that his head was covered as he mourned the reality of what was happening. And David just says, you, God, are the one who lifts my head high. Isn't that one of the most beautiful names for God in the Bible? The ESV renders it as the lifter of my head, the one who lifts my head up high. This was language of vindication in David's day. Conquest in war, lifted up to a place of victory and honor. Do you remember in the narrative in Genesis 40 about Joseph? The cupbearer and the baker are in prison. They have dreams. One of them is lifted up. His head is lifted up. We read that his head, your head will be lifted up again, which meant the cupbearer would be restored to a place of honor, while the poor baker, your head would be lifted off you. But this language of lifting the head high is David declaring confidently, this is who you are to me, God, in my affliction. You're the one who lifts me up again when I feel bowed down. David says, you're my shield, my glory, the lifter of my head. In verse 4, he says, you're the one I'm calling out to. And the blessing is, you answer me from your holy mountain. It's a reference to the temple, the place where sacrifice were made and where people could pray and know God in that way through sacrifice. What do we do when we're under great pressure and affliction? We preach to ourselves the attributes of God, who He is for us, who He has been for us in the past, and who He will always be for us going forward. Move to the next pair of verses, verses 5 and 6. And we see now that after looking for strength in God, the king finds strength in God. David moves now from the objective strength there is for him in God, this is who you are, to how now this impacts his manner in the midst of his affliction. He says, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. He's saying, Lord, you are the one who sustains me when I am at the end of myself. Maybe this morning you just need to hear that. I feel like I'm at the end of myself. And you need to hear the Lord perhaps remind you this morning, I will sustain you. The language of sleep that David now brings us into in this prayer is given to communicate that David has found a place of rest in the midst of his affliction, a place of rest in reflecting who God is for him. More than rest, this lying down and sleep language, he has found renewed confidence. Look at verse 6. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. And we see the beauty of the poetic journey of the psalm. Verse 1. Affliction brings fear and pressure. Verses 3 and 4. A fresh vision of who God is. Verses 5 and 6. The resultant rest. And renewed confidence in light of a fresh vision of who God is. This is a pattern that we see throughout the Psalms. Think of Psalm 27, the Lord is my light, my salvation, whom shall I fear? And then it goes on to for the psalmist to say, this is what I long for, this is what I desire, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon His beauty in His temple. What's the psalmist doing there? In the midst of my affliction, what do I need more than anything else? Not the affliction removed first. I need to see God. That will sustain me And that will strengthen me going forward. It might not make it easy. You will have to renew that vision of God day by day, moment by moment in our pain and our pressure. Yet that is what we strive to do, to look away from ourselves, to see Him, so that we can be sustained afresh. There is so much for us here in this psalm to help us in our own pressures and fears. But before we really push it home to how it applies to us, let's go back to the Luke 24 passage. Just think, Jesus says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So what I want us to think of is how might this psalm and its outline for us the Messiah, the coming Christ, and what He would accomplish. In what way does this psalm prepare us and find its fulfillment in Jesus? Well, let's just step back from it for a moment. What do we see in the psalm? We see a royal son, the king, dejected and encircled by enemies, saying, God will not deliver him. Then we see the royal son, the king, crying out to God and saying, you're my shield, my glory. You're the one who lifts my head high. That's a journey from humiliation to resurrection language. Glory, vindication. What do we see in the Gospels? Great David's greater son, the King Jesus, on the cross, surrounded by a band of evil men who believe he is under God's curse. He say, let him come down now. If God wants him, let God deliver him. They're implying there is no deliverance now for him because he's under God's curse. Jesus bore the pressure of the sin of the world upon him on the cross. If there was ever a king under pressure, it was this king, Jesus Christ. He felt the full weight of the sin of God's people pressing down upon him. Think of the pressing down of the crown of thorns being the pressing down of the sin of the world on the King of Glory's head. And he cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And heaven is silent. Yet, that was not the end for Christ, for Jesus. Though he lay down and slept in death, he woke again, for the Lord sustained his life. Isaiah puts it like this, in Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isn't that glorious? God's will prosper in the hand of the royal son. Though he cries out, is encircled by a band of evil men, though he is pierced in his hands and feet and bears your sin and the sin of the world on his shoulders, he dies, but he rises again because the will of the Lord prospers in his hand and he is sustained through death into life. And because Jesus overcomes the greatest pressure on all of us of sin and death and judgment, we can join in him in the words of the prayer of verse 6. I will not fear, though thousands assail me on every side. Or we could say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? Or we could take the words of Romans 8:35, who shall separate me from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So you see the royal son under pressure, finding deliverance in God. And you see Christ, the true son, under pressure, crucified, buried, lifted high by his Father. If ever a head was lifted, it was the head of Christ from that tomb in resurrection. And because he is risen up, in him we can know what it is to be risen to newness of life. And so in the last two verses, we see the king trusts in God as the defeater of his enemies and the giver of true blessing. Verse 7, David prays, "Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God." Now, this is the sort of language that was used when the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was being lifted from the camp so that they could set off again on a new journey towards Sinai. The image here is God going before his people, just knocking out of the way any enemy who would stand against his beloved children. "Strike all my enemies. Break the teeth of the wicked," the king prays. Now, see the poetic language here. The psalmist is saying, the enemies, the pressure, the stress all around me, it just feels like they're wild animals with fangs trying to bite at me and snap at me. God, I need you to be the one that breaks their teeth, that smashes their fangs, that takes out the poison of everything those opposed to me are trying to do. David is saying, Lord, you're the one that must deal with the most difficult things before me. You must do it, Lord, because I cannot do it. I can't deal with this pressure myself, God. I wonder if you've ever been at that place where you've come to the end of yourself and just said, I cannot cope. And here you can say, Lord, I can't cope. I need you to be the one who deals with that which is opposed to me, afflicting me, and that which is hurting me so badly. This does not mean we pray that God would just smash that troublesome son or daughter. No, read the psalm rightly. Lord, you see the hurt. You're the one I'm looking to deal with that which is hurting me. Now, as we think of this in the mouth of the true king, Jesus, this takes on again another meaning. Destroy the enemies. Destroy all that is arraigned against your purposes for your king, O God. And we see as this psalm closes a beautiful gospel portrait once again. For we know pressure and difficulty in this life. But what is our worst enemy? What is our greatest opponent in life? It has to be sin and death and judgment at the hands of a holy God. Satan, our enemy, tries to accuse us and waylay us, making us doubt who God is for us and the salvation and deliverance there is for us in God. And as we come to the end of this psalm, we see that the only way for us to know God's deliverance and God's salvation is for God's king to be delivered from all the worst enemies. When Jesus bore our sin to death, and when he was risen on the third day, he broke the sharp and biting teeth of that lion, Satan. He tore out the fangs of that ancient serpent who would strive to bite and poison us. Jesus struck our greatest enemies of sin, judgment, and death in his death. He trampled them in resurrection power. And now any who would look to God's anointed deliverer, his son, can know that they too, in all their pressure, are under the blessing of God. Deliverance, blessing, comes from the king's deliverance and blessing. We can only know God as a shield, glory, the lifter of our head, because Jesus has gone through pressure before us. And now in Him, we can know God in this way. He has made it possible for us to lay down in the sleep of death, but death will never have the last word on any of us in Christ. And brothers and sisters, what a joy it has been for me to stand, though sorrowful, at 9 graves in this past year and say with confidence, death will not have the last word. Christ will have the last word. What a joy to know that because our King has laid down in the sleep of death and been risen up again, we can go through the sleep of death and be risen up again. What a joy to know that our deliverance comes from the royal Son. So, He has struck our greatest enemies. Our King has gone before us. And we can know Him as a great high priest who can sympathize with us in all of our affliction. This is something that I find so deeply comforting, even over some of the pressures of this past year. I know one who knows all about pressure. And because He's gone before us through that pressure, we can follow close to Him in our own pressure and find everything we need in Him, the royal Son, our deliverer. So, let me exhort each of you to join in this prayer of Jesus, to pray under pressure with Jesus, and to find afresh the beauty and glory of the God who says, I am the lifter of your head. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this psalm that is in our Bibles, where we see the King praying under pressure, and then looking to You for strength, and finding that strength in You, and knowing that true deliverance comes only from the King being delivered. So, Father, as we see how this is fulfilled in Christ, the true greater than David, the royal Son, who bore pressure and affliction of sin and judgment on the cross, lay down in the sleep of death and yet woke again because You, Father, sustained Him. And now how we can come under blessing and salvation because You have dealt with our worst enemies. You have broken the teeth of the lion, Satan. You've taken out the fangs of the serpent. And because of that, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So sustain us going forward this morning as we continue to look to You and pray under pressure using the words of this psalm. Thank You so much for this gift of Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.